Hey, tonight we are in Ezra chapter 6, the return, continuing the return of the Jewish exiles. The Jews are out of their land for 70 years. Why are they out of their land for 70 years? Because they continued to return to idolatry. They would serve other gods and worship idols that God forbid. And they had also forsaken 10 land Sabbaths. Every seventh year, they were to let their land lay fallow. In other words, they wouldn't plant anything. And that was the way the Lord would restore the nutrients back in. Well, they hadn't done that for 10 land Sabbaths or 70 years. So the last time we were here in the last chapter, the last verse of chapter 5, if you want to just look at that. Now therefore, this is verse 17 of chapter 5, if it seems good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus, the king, to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, scrolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. And Darius now reads the letter. It was Cyrus's letter. They went out searching for some decree by Cyrus. They said, I think there's something there, and they weren't sure. You know, it wasn't like today where you could Google it. You couldn't just go out and do that. They found it in a place called Achmetha or Ecbatana, if you like trivia. And it's northwest of Babylon, about 300 miles. So it's a ways away. It's not like it's right under their nose. And what they're saying is, you know, we want to do what's right here. If there's been something already said, we don't want to make the same mistake that got Daniel into the lion's den under Darius and cost the lives of many. So here is, Daniel was under Darius, yes. Here's Darius's reply, verse 3 here. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, he says, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of the Lord. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence, or get out of here. let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Now, a little earlier, back in chapter 4, in verse 21, Artaxerxes had said, give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not built, until another commandment shall be given from me. And take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So, you know, it was started, then it was stopped, and now they're getting ready to start it again. And so Cyrus continues here, and again, now on Sundays we're dealing with future history in Revelation, and now we're going to past history for God's people back in Cyrus and Darius's day. Moreover, I make a decree that you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute or the taxes beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. In other words, don't let money get in the way. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. You know, we sometimes think that when you have ungodly people in leadership, that God can't use them also. Well, here's someone that's, I don't know how much of a believer is, but he sees evidence of God's work in these people. So they had written to Darius that he would stop the work on the building. Instead, now Darius here decrees to continue, or Cyrus decrees to continue the work. That the temple be rebuilt, to return all the temple articles, all the cups and all the silver and all the gold, all that stuff that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken and was used, they were using it when they were celebrating in the book of Daniel, remember, when the handwriting was on the wall. And then He makes a statement here that Tattenai and his people are to leave the Jews alone, stay away so that the work could be finished, leave them alone. And not only that, take the taxes that are collected in that area, give that to the temple project and do it quickly. So, you know, we're talking about a man that doesn't have a bunch of people he needs to turn to and ask if he can do it. He just does it. He just decrees it and it's done. He says, not only that, this is pretty interesting. He says, not only that, give them all the sacrificial animals they need, and plus grain, salt, and oil, and wine, and all of that. And if you can imagine the reaction of the people that are trying to hinder it, Tattenai and all those people, how they're going to feel as this king is just pouring out and pouring out and pouring out because the Lord is directing him to do this. So here's the Lord turning the tables on the enemies of God's people. And there are a couple of biblical principles you could say that are here. One of them is found in Philippians 4:19. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And here I know they didn't have the New Testament then, but we do. And we can get stressed out and wonder where our needs are going to be taken care of. And really, it's the Lord that does that. And here he is taking care of the people because the Lord wanted his temple built again. And another principle we see here, I find it in Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you," and this was when Joseph was with all of his brothers, and they're apologizing all over themselves for selling their brother into slavery. And here he is, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and he has their lives in his hands. And he looks at them and says, "As for you, you thought evil against me," Joseph was saying. "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And what oftentimes enemies, and at this point, you know, in Genesis, in Joseph's day, his brothers were his enemies, and they sold him. They sold him. Didn't end up with much money each as a result, but they were just trying to get rid of him. Some of them wanted to kill him. They meant harm. God used it for good. There are people that will come at us that they mean harm. God will use it for good. That old silver lining, and every dark cloud has a silver lining. It's kind of a worldly way of describing Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So we see here, God supplies our needs. What the enemy intends for harm, God can turn around to good. He can use ungodly people to do godly things. And he says here in verse 11 also, "I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed." we read this like, okay, we know they did that in the Old Testament. Well, yeah, they tear the house down, they hang the guy by the timber. But think about it in today's world. Today we jump in our cars and we drive past many houses, many families. We don't know who they are. We're not involved in their lives. Oftentimes we don't even know our next door neighbors. But in those days, everything was on foot or donkey or camel and carts. And, you know, as you went along the road, you would pass and you would wave. You'd stop and talk to people. Everybody knew each other. It was not a huge, not like it is around here. And people knew one another. So to take a house and basically bulldoze the house and take the owner of the house and hang him on one of the posts and make it a dump, a dunghill, he says. Think about the impact that has on neighbors that can't just drive by and go, what's that over there? I don't know. No, they knew. They knew what was going on, and it was used as an example to strike fear into the people of anyone that would go against anything the king would say. Now, remember, back in Daniel chapter 2, there was a member, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, but he couldn't remember the dream, and this is what he said. He said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me." In other words, I don't remember my dream. "If you will not make known unto me my dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Now think about that. Guy comes to you and says, "Hey, I had a dream last night." "Oh yeah, what was it?" "I don't remember. You tell me. And if you don't, I'm killing you. Going to tear down your whole house." And, you know, think about it. That's where these people were. King Nebuchadnezzar, after the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, he says, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," he'd seen them come through the fire, right? "Shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." So this dunghill principle, you know, this is the house in the dunghill, is an old one. It's an Old Testament, but you can imagine the impact it would have on people's lives. And here Darius is following Nebuchadnezzar's example that if anybody goes against his decree, they're going to be put to death, their homes will be destroyed, and it's a real incentive to obedience. It really is. It really gets people's attention. Moses, back in Exodus chapter 14, when the people were fearing the Red Sea or the Egyptians, he said, "Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord." This is Exodus 14:13, "which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You know, we don't need to fear because we have a God who has a way of taking the enemy and turning the tables on them. He can bring us through it. He brings his glory through the victory that we have no chance of getting a victory in. And here these people are, the Jews of this time were up against a powerful enemy. In verse 13, "Then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily." They're no fools. They're going to help now as much as they hindered them. And there's another principle here. We kind of do the thing we're most motivated to do. And they're really motivated to help now. I've read about that dunghill principle, and I really think I should obey here, is what they're thinking. Verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." Temple's completed in 515 B.C., had be 21 years, pardon me, ago they had begun it in 536 BC. 21 years. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves, and the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So the temple's dedicated. It's a joyous time for the people now. They've returned to the land that God had given them. There was no way they could get there except without God's help. Remember when they first got there and the temple was getting built and the young men were jumping up and down so excited, and the old men were crying because it looked so little like the new temple or the old temple. And one goat for sin offering for each of the tribe. And this is a symbol of a unified nation now, drawing the 12 tribes together. As Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." They separated themselves from the filth of the nations around them so they wouldn't be defiled. And now they're rejoicing over the completion of the temple. I want to read a couple of verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Timothy said, "Dearly beloved," you know, all having to do with separation, because we're to be in the world, but not of the world. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," that's us, we're just passing through, we're on our way, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." God's called us to be holy, separated to Him. Not perfect, but holy. But working at it by the power of His Spirit, and to walk as He calls us to walk. And the thing is, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a conscious decision. It's a conscious effort that we have to make. And it's important to remember why the Jews were in captivity. It was because of their continual idolatry, their disobedience to the law. They disobeyed the law. They just cast away that idea of the land Sabbath for 70 years. And the Lord took them out of the land for 70 years because there would have been 10 seven-year cycles. They'd skipped that. We can make more money if you have 1/7 more land to plant. And gave the land time to restore itself. And, you know, we're in the world. We're not of the world, and we're to draw ourselves near to God by distancing ourselves from the filthiness, the lusts that are in this world. And it can be hard at times. Verse chapter 7. Now, between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, according to the commentators, 57 years have passed. And he begins here, chapter 7. "Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, I don't know how to pronounce that one, the son of Bucky, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. This is just the genealogy of Aaron, establishing his right to the priesthood. And back in chapter 2, we were told that some of the priests had lost their genealogies. They couldn't prove that they were from that priestly inheritance, that priestly heritage, the priestly lineage. They had to be in your blood. You had to be born into the tribe of Levi. So they couldn't serve in the temple. They couldn't perform the priestly duties. And Ezra is just establishing his lineage here to show that he's his right to the priesthood. Tradition says that Ezra had gathered the Old Testament scrolls and couldn't actually perform priestly duties while in captivity away from the temple. And in that time, he poured himself into the study of God's word, and they would read a portion of scripture and the elders would give an interpretation. And Phinehas, here mentioned, is a grandson of Aaron. And in Numbers, there's a story of a Jew marrying a Midianite woman, bringing a plague on the Jews. I want to read you out of Numbers chapter 25, verse 7. It's about this Phinehas, just an interesting sidelight. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. This is a man marrying outside the Jewish faith. He marries a Midianite. So this guy takes a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So the Lord promises Phinehas that this priesthood will remain in his family forever as a reward for his faithfulness. And, you know, God does believe in capital punishment, and it is certainly, when it's exercised swiftly, is a deterrent to crime and breaking of the law. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So here's Ezra, a priest and scribe. He knows God's word. He pours his life into the study of God's word. He could copy it. He could study it. He could learn it. He was really good in scripture. And then the scribes would make copies of, you know, the word of God, working meticulously to properly copy the word of God. And I've heard it said that some of the copyists, when they came to the word Jehovah or Yeshua, they would stop and they would go and bathe, change their clothes and come back and write the word, then go back and bathe and change their clothes again and come back and write the rest. I don't know if it's true. It's just a tradition, but... verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the year seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Babylon to Jerusalem, 900 miles about, took him 4 months to get there, so that's about 7 miles a day. And this time he's got 2,000 people with him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra preparing his heart now to seek the Lord, God's word. At that time, you know, it was the Pentateuch, you know, the law and the prophets, Joshua. Some think that Ezra wrote First and Second Chronicles, but he made a conscious decision to stay in the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to follow the Lord. Not just study it, not just read it, but to actually do it. It's that application. That's the hard part. Jesus said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the Word of God and do it. You know, it's one thing to have it in your head, another thing to get your feet and hands behind it. And it's not an easy thing to do because we have to prepare our hearts. We have to make a conscious decision to read, to follow the Lord with all our heart, to read the Word of God, to put time into it. And we have to make that choice. We have to take that time to seek, to prepare through prayer, to continue to read daily, to study, to live as the Lord tells us to live. And when they do surveys of what we call successful Christians, in other words, Christians that stay with the Lord, there is a common thread. It's usually parents that lived their faith. So it's an opportunity to pass that on. Daniel purposed in his heart. We can purpose in our heart. And it's okay to think of situations and how we'll behave to that person at work, how we'll behave when we're on the internet, how we'll behave when we see images in the magazines or on the TV, in the movies, how we're going to behave toward our family, our friends here at church, to our spouse, to our children. And we don't have to wait until we're in the middle of a situation. We can actually plan ahead. We can purpose in our heart. We can be like a Daniel. Daniel, it says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He purposed in his heart ahead of time. Now, back over to verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So Artaxerxes gave Ezra permission to take people, priests and Levites, and anyone who wants to go can go up to Jerusalem according to the leading of the Lord. But it is interesting that they had that free will to choose. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. And we all have to choose who we're going to serve, because we will all serve something or someone. Don't let it be self. That's a real taskmaster. For as much, verse 14, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bulls, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. He recognizes here someone who seeks after God's will. And he's telling Ezra, just take the wealth that's before you and spend it wisely. Be a good steward over it. And since the temple is built at this time now, it's time to restore the people back to God, because idolatry is one of the things that caused them to go away. It's not like we've changed in the last 2,500 years. A lot. I mean, we changed in some ways, but we're still idolaters. We're still sinners saved by grace. In verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, 100 measures of wheat, 100 baths of wine. A bath doesn't mean bathing in, it's a measure. A bath of 100 baths of wine and 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So he sends gifts back with Ezra here. Not because necessarily of his love of the Lord. I don't know even how his faith ran. But he doesn't want to offend the God of Israel. He doesn't want to bring the wrath of God upon him and his people, because in his family, because he might have messed it up in some way. Because he sees the Lord working here, and he recognizes the hand of the Lord, even though he won't commit himself to the Lord, he commits his behavior to him. In verse 24, he says, also we certify that by that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers and porters and Nethinims or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So here's a pagan king making a decree that all those serving in the temple would be tax exempt. Well, that's a good idea. I mean, we as a church are tax exempt when we make purchases. So part of that's carried through. And thou, Ezra, he says, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. So a king recognizes Ezra's wisdom here, and it's given by the Lord, and he encourages Ezra to exercise judgment against all who rebel against God. Wow. And then he finishes up here. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Wow. He knows he doesn't have the power to turn a king, but God does. To beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. God uses anything he wants to his glory. And Psalm 75, verse 7 says, God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Well, we vote people in. We think we vote people in. God knows ahead of time. In Daniel 2:21, it says, God, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So Ezra is encouraged as he's getting ready to do this, you know, ready for the journey, strengthened by the Lord's hand on him here, and all the finances that are with it, and all those people that are returning with him, going back home. And, you know, the examples I think that we can take with this is that, like a Phineas, give us a zeal to remove the idolatry out of our lives. Remember Ezra, he had a zeal to study and to do what the Word of God said. Just to do it. The faith of a child idea. Just do it. If I hear it, I just want to do it. And that's as far as we'll go tonight. Next time we'll continue in chapter 8, restoring God's people back to the Lord, the Israel to their God. Pardon me. If you want to turn to Luke 22, verse 19, we're going to have communion now. Luke 22:19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. this do in remembrance of me. The body of Christ, given, nailed, crucified for us. Because in the third hour they crucified him. The cross of Christ held the body of Christ, bleeding and hanging there till he died. And he took our sins to that cross. I'm going to talk about the cross. He took our sins to that cross. Early in the book of John, in the first chapter, John saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's singular, too, sin of the world. The world is in sin. He took our sins there. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" One of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side. These are some of the things that Christ did for us. As he's hanging there, the soldier pierced his side and he shed his blood on that cross. Blood and water came out, piercing this heart, the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart, with the water in it that came from hanging there. As he had said earlier to his apostles, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He told about it ahead of time, but they didn't get it at the moment. But they did later, as he shed his blood. And when Jesus was speaking, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." It's almost like a contradiction, isn't it? "Though he were dead, yet shall he live." And sure enough, when they came and looked for him in the tomb, they were told, "He's not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And that's true at funerals of believers. They're not there. They've risen. And I know there will come a day when each of us will be lying there, the carcass of what's left of us. May not be today or tomorrow or next week, but one day it will be a day of rejoicing. Because we too will rise from the grave because of what Christ has done. And the Lord gives us hope of that resurrection in 1 Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Lively hope, a living hope. Not just, I hope, but it's a real hope. It's a hope based on faith. It's a living hope. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will be resurrected. And it's not because of something that's good in us except his Holy Spirit. That's it. Because the Lord, you see, he searches our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He reveals ourselves to us through his word. I don't know about you, but I read his word and I go, "Oh, that hurt. He got me again." So I like to say to the Lord, "Search me, Lord. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any sin in me, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The way everlasting is, of course, it only comes through faith in Christ. So, we know. So, as Christ said, "This represents my body that's broken for you. Take in remembrance of me." So, in remembrance of what he has done for us, let's partake together of the representation of the body of Christ. In the blood that was shed, not just by the spear, but by the beatings and the ripping out of the beard and the crown of thorns, the nail holes, sufficient because of who he was to take away the sin of the world. So in remembrance of what he has done, let's partake of that together. That representation of the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins. So Lord, as we search who you are, I pray you'd search who we are. You are the divine and we are not, Lord. We are carnal creatures here on this earth. We need you desperately. Help us, Lord. Give us strength to walk in the Spirit that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Lord. Help us to stay close to you, Lord, and I know it's a conscious decision we all have to make ourselves, Lord. But I look to that prompting conviction of the Holy Spirit when I'm headed the wrong way, Lord, that you will convict and draw me back. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.